Good evening, everybody. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. First I'll start with this. Many of you came up and asked how my mom was doing. She had surgery this past Monday. And I'll go ahead and say she came through the surgery great. This is really neat for most of the time we don't get to come to my parents' house until Thanksgiving. So it was a little time for us to get back together and just enjoy time together with her. The surgery itself, the doctor she actually had a minor surgery before this one related. But the doctor came in for both surgeries and prayed with her before the surgery, and that was just a special blessing for her. And as many of you communicated to me that you were praying for her, I communicated to her, and she said, I could feel that. Like, this is the most peace I've ever felt about anything. So that's not normally something attached to cancer surgery. So really, really appreciative of that. Secondly, before I jump into this, I do have the Awana kids here, and thus I'm wearing my Awana clothes. Now, I think it's a little interesting that on Sunday mornings, you see these kids, they all the time come up here and sit, and the one time I come up here and speak, they're all the way back there. So I'm going to take care of that in a couple minutes, but just wanted to wear this also as a way of saying that Awana, Sunday school, the kids club on Wednesdays, all these different ministries that take place outside of the sanctuary. Not that everybody in the body of Christ or in this local assembly is supposed to jump in and take part in those ministries, but what it might be good to do is pick a Sunday or pick a Wednesday and just jump in and see what's happening. See the faces that go, not just the kids that are coming, but those who are working with them. Because I think that will motivate our prayers more to see the great work that's going on with that. So those two points right there. Now, we're getting into Hebrews chapter 11. I have no idea what's been said before now. Maybe what I have got out of this is going to flow really well. Maybe it's just coming out of nowhere. But we're going to jump into it this way. We're going to use our imagination for a second. Since everybody is all the way back away from me, I'm going to come to you. All right? So let's put on our imagination caps, and you all are in a class. I'm your teacher, Scary Thought. But we're going to, this class is Hall of Faith 101, right? That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about, this Hall of Faith and all these great characters. And we come into class, and by the way, crowd participation is needed in this, so you got to speak up. I come into class and I'm like, today we're going to look at one of the greatest characters in this Hall of Faith, Joseph. Amazing, amazing life of faith he lived out. So class, I would like to ask you, that you know about Joseph, what stands out to you, what jumps out to you when you hear his name, what jumps out to you about it from his life? What was that? How so? He did. Daniel did as well. We don't see it specifically, but yeah, he did that. I heard Nolan. Sold in slavery. Yeah, by his brothers. Something else jumps out? Absolutely. Trusted God in a lot of hardships. Anything else? Forgiveness. His brothers needed a whole mess of that. All right? All these things jump out to me too, class. Those are the things that I get. So I'm given this assignment by Johnny, and he says that you're going to be talking about Joseph. I'm like, great, I'm going to jump into Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to see all these things that are already firing in my mind about what Joseph was. And then, let's continue with the illustration here. Some student nobody knows, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews 11, some student nobody knows in the back stands up, go to Hebrews 11:22, and they say this: by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's all you got? You're just going to talk about his dead body? Like, you've got how he's sold into slavery, how he rises up in Potiphar's house, has great integrity with Potiphar's wife in an almost impossible situation to resist, gets thrown in prison, keeps his integrity, rises up as the second most powerful person in Egypt, and even shows tremendous forgiveness to his brothers. And you're picking out his dead body, what he wants done with it. You're talking about his will. And so that struck me as kind of like, I don't want to go there, God. I want to go over all these other things. But this isn't just some unknown person standing up in the back. This is scripture. This is God-inspired, God-breathed scripture, and this is what God put on the heart of the writer of Hebrews to write down. So we gotta go there with that. We gotta find out what, and as I jumped into it and explored it a little bit, find out that this just isn't some afterthought in Joseph's life. This is very, very deep and meaningful stuff. So we're gonna explore that together. And I want, as I get into it with you, something I do, I teach a literature class at New Life Camp, and something I try to hammer home into them, I hope to do with you as well. I was talking with Blake Hickman. He's the children's pastor over at Providence Baptist Church. And we were sharing back and forth how God's really hammered on us lately, how you ever open up God's Word and you see the words on the page. And you know that it's God who put that there, that the Word is powerful, it's living, it's active, and you open it up to read it, hopefully to change your life. And yet you get done reading it and it's still just words on the page. I'm convicted by that because when I jump into a story, I don't want it to be just words on a page. I want to get inside of the characters, inside of their story. What are their emotions? What are their feelings? What are their circumstances, their environment? What are their successes, failures? I want to be able to connect and relate to that. And as I was talking with Blake about this, he said the problem we have as a church is that you can jump into imagination. That's what it all comes down to with this, jumping into the scripture with imagination. And you can easily get into speculation. And that's a dangerous place to be because God's word is literal truth that we need to take in our lives. And if we jump into speculation, we can easily interpret God's word the wrong way and steer people astray. Certainly we don't want to do that. But as a church, we may have become so fearful of the speculation piece that we don't imagine God's word as it should be carried out in our lives. Isn't that imagination a little bit of a piece of what faith is? Anybody here there at creation see God make all those things? No, we don't have any videotape. No YouTube's been put up yet on all of that. We all we got is God's word. So in order for us to have faith in that, we have to imagine it to some degree because it's not there. We have to see it through our mind's eye. And so I want us to jump in to Joseph's life here and look at imagination with him, because he lived 110 years. We don't have a running diary of his life, his days, his thoughts. All right, God only granted us very brief literary photographs, as I call them. So we are left to fill in the blank what happened all those other 110 days. And I have to jump in with my own feelings, like, how would I respond to this? What would I be doing in his situation, right? And all those things. So it's important that we jump in and imagine some of the fill in the blank stuff, connecting our own experience with his. Because, as Frederick Buechner said, the story of one of us is in some way the story of us all. So if what Joseph experienced in his story is partially my story, then I need to jump in him with his, so I can come back and have my story affected. Last piece on this, and we'll get to it. The imagination I want you to draw in on is more than just, okay, I can picture Joseph in that robe of many colors. Got it in my head. Want to be a little bit deeper than that. I'll use my nephew. My sister Mindy, she lives in Georgia. She has 7 kids, all 8 years and younger. That's exactly what you can imagine it would be. It's fun chaos. But the oldest is Will. And he is as imaginative a kid as I've ever seen. You know when you get together with family members or friends and they start sharing about their kids or their nephews or nieces, start bragging about them, and then you feel like you have to one-up them? I'm going to go ahead and brag on my nephew, so just feel like you can one-up me later. But when he was 7 years old, he started reading through Chronicles of Narnia. That's pretty heady for a seven-year-old. But he's reading through the whole thing. And before he got to the last chapter, my sister calls me up on the phone. It says, Will is bawling his eyes out right now. I'm like, what happened? The dog die? What? And she said, well, somebody told him, didn't know he wasn't all the way through the book, and said that Narnia gets destroyed in the end. And that devastated the poor kid. So can you talk to him to pull him out of that, to get him out of that? And I very lightly said, I'm not going to ruin the story for you, but that story, read it through the end. It's one of the best endings you'll ever read, and you'll be happy you did it. But I pull on that to say that he was literally grieved by something that's fictional, because that's where his imagination took him. He tied into those characters in that situation. And it's kind of convicting to me. Why can't I do that with God's Word? When it's as real and living and powerful, and these characters are real, living, and powerful, why don't I jump in with imagination and connect with these characters? So we're going to do that tonight with Joseph. I want us to go back to the source material. The writer kind of references this. Go to Genesis 50. Starting verse 22. This is the very end of the very beginning, as the book would be. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. In case you're not aware, Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's sons. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. A couple things I want you to pull out in just these brief sentences. And the first thing is, the legacy that Joseph's family left with him. You see that there in verse 24, that I'm about to die, but God will visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most historians believe that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. So if you do the math, at 110 years, he's dead. That means he spent over 90 years in Egypt. We can read through his life in the scriptures in less than an hour. And that might get lost on us, these little photographs, that's not a short period. There's a lot that he had to deal with in that time. And yet that 90 years apparently did nothing to phase what that first 17 years did for him. You talk about family stories and sharing what's going on in your family. You can imagine the stories that Joseph would have with his family, what he would be asking his dad. Dad, none of the other kids are like us. We live a totally different way. We do totally different things. They don't even look like us. Where exactly are we from? And Jacob gets to put his son on his knee and say, long time ago, your great-grandfather, Abraham, he was in a land far away, and God told him to get up, pack up, and go to a land. What land? He didn't say. He just told him to go. So he was going to a land, he didn't know where he was going. And he came here. And that's how we ended up here. And he came because he trusted in God and what God was saying. God said he was going to make a great, great nation out of him. Finds out that probably didn't run into his great-grandfather Abraham because he was 100 years old when he had Isaac. How is that possible? God did that. God did that with Abraham and Sarah. He miraculously made it where they could have a child because he promised them. He promised them that he would make sure that they had a child. And not just a child, but that child would represent that he was going to bring about a great nation through him. What, Dad, what is this circumcision thing? What is that all about? Why are we doing it to my baby brother Benjamin right about now? I don't know what he would have said about that, but he probably had to say something to this effect. A long time ago, God made a covenant, a deep promise with your great-grandfather Abraham. And as part of that covenant, he declared that him and all of his children, all of his seed, including you and me, were going to be his chosen people. So we do circumcision because he commanded. That's how we recognize that promise and remember that covenant. So you see all these different little things you can imagine that Joseph hears. And remember this too. And maybe I was just thinking about this today because it sometimes gets lost on me. Joseph didn't have this. He didn't even have a scroll because none of the scriptures have been really written at that point or collected at that point. So he's not living under the circumstances of, I got to have time in God's Word every day. I got to go with my Bible and read it. He didn't have that. And I don't think Joseph had God coming and speaking to him in an audible voice every day either. So his life really did thrive off of what his family shared with him, the stories of how God worked and how God moved. And we can see that there. So jump to the end of the story, jump right here in Genesis 50, when he's telling his family, get my bones out of here when you leave. He's doing it to remind them of the great promises that God made to Abraham, the great promises he made to Isaac, the great promises he's made to Jacob. And he's telling them, you're going to one day leave. That is God's promise. I'm giving it to you right now. And just to remember that promise until that happens. Remember to take my bones with you when you do. So by faith, he declared to his brothers and the growing family of Israel, don't forget the promises of God and how he's been faithful to it. Hebrews 11 is for us, is nothing more than that family legacy that's been left to us, right? Hebrews 12 says we're surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses that these individuals that are mentioned in this passage, Joseph included, were given to us that we might remember what God has accomplished, what God has done. We're supposed to be sharing these stories with our kids, that what goes on in Awana, going through these character stories over this year, it's very, very important to be able to say, look what God did. Look what God promised. The same God, and you really have to stretch your heart and your mind on this, the same God who made that covenant with Abraham, the same God who brought Jacob back to that land of Israel, the same God that had Joseph go through all those things and come out bringing a great deliverance for his family, that same God is in our presence right here. And the very promises that he made to them and kept, he's saying to each of us, I will keep my promises to you. I will do them. And you can have faith in that. You can take it to the bank. The next thing I want you to notice in this, and as you look through Joseph's life, is I think there was a certain kind of homesickness that he had. That he never did ultimately feel like he belonged. Again, and Joseph spent 90 years in Egypt. And while the first 13 of those were spent in slavery and spent in prison, which would be bad circumstances, he spent the vast majority of his time in Egypt as the second in command, which means he's got all the decadence of Egypt and the height of its glory. Like it wasn't going to get much better for anybody in the world than it was going to get for Joseph. And yet, you still see things along the way in his life that point to he never, ever let go of who he was or where he was from. And he probably had an urge to get back there. And again, jump in with your imagination with me because I know how I would feel about this. Being a slave, you are ripped away from your family. Like a lot of these guys over here, girls too, they're at 17 or closing in on it. To have one of them ripped away from their family to go be sold in slavery into a land where Joseph doesn't know the language, he doesn't know the culture, he doesn't know the religion, he knows nothing, he doesn't know anything about this place. I would be homesick. I wouldn't want to have any part of that. God, what are you doing? Why did you bring me here? And the thing about that kind of jumps over us on that is it ends, chapter 37 of Genesis ends with Joseph being taken away. And we get a chapter on Judah in chapter 38. But then we jump right back into in chapter 39 and talks about how he rose up in Potiphar's house. I mean, it's just a matter of sentences. And yet it would have taken him years to get the language, learn that, to get the customs and the manners and everything right, just to get those things down, much less be able to be responsible over all of Potiphar's house. So in the midst of all that trial, going through all that experience, I would have been homesick. That would have driven me nuts. And he finally gets to a point where everything's going pretty good. He's the head of Potiphar's household. He's got a good management system going on. And then Potiphar's wife has to do what she does and tempt him along. And he does the right thing again. He runs out of there. He escapes temptation. We know that piece of the story and we applaud him for that. And his reward for it is prison. And prison back in that day, you can imagine, is the lowest of the low. And he's in this dark, dank place where he probably doesn't know anybody. Once again, that would have driven me homesickness. God, what are you doing? Why can't I just go home? I miss my dad. I miss Benjamin. I'm missing all of this. Why can't I just go back to where it was? Then his brothers arrive. Well, I'm jumping way ahead in the future. Let's get our steps down. He rises up second in power. He's storing up all this wheat and grain and everything because they know 7 years of famine are coming. So they get it all stored up. 7 years of famine hit. And lo and behold, his brothers come in and he recognizes them. I would have been very, very angry and ready to tell them off. Joseph at least comes from a perspective of doing a little test to see if his brothers have changed their ways any, changed their nature any. But as soon as he leaves their presence, he's crying, he's weeping, because his brothers, who he's long been gone from, he still loves them. He still has a heart for them. He still has a sickness to be with them. That homesickness, not just to a place, it's to people that he's connected with. He wants to be there with them. Then when Jacob is about to die, this is a great part of the story that we don't focus in on much. When Jacob, when all the resolution gets done, Jacob and his family move to Egypt and everything is restored, the family is restored. Jacob gets to the end of his life and he makes Joseph swear that he is going to take his body and go bury him at the family tomb where Abraham and Sarah are buried, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, where Leah is buried. So he gets permission from Pharaoh to go do that. Imagine that. Joseph gets to go back to his home for the first time in years. What might that have stirred up in his heart? The memories, the feelings and everything. When I went home, from my mom's surgery, We grew up in a town called Denton. It is about half an hour south of Lexington, half an hour west of Asheboro, basically half an hour away from anything that means anything. So it's in the middle of nowhere. So my dad showed me a stat once. In 1960, the population was 1,230. In 2000, it was 1,234. So we had a massive explosion of people come in those 40 years. So not a very big town. Bojangles is the only fast food restaurant. And if we're going to have one, that's the one to have, right? You got to get that. But there's also this little diner that's been there for the longest time, as long as any of us can remember. And we always have to go there because we went there after church on Sunday nights. We always hung out as a family. So just going back there, being with my family, doing those things, even though I've been long gone from that place, I love it. That's some of the best. So imagine Joseph walking the grounds, the place that he grew up and hasn't been to in years. What that might have stirred up in him, that longing that was always there, had to be moved and moved and moved again. So for all that he had become accustomed to in Egypt, all the decadence he would have had, all the power he would have had at his disposal, he still says to his family, when I die, when you leave this place, and you will, take my body with you. I don't belong here. This isn't my home. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, because I think the writer here gives us a pretty clear picture of what Joseph's heart was. And maybe this has been emphasized in another message, but this is one of my favorite passages in the scripture. Verse 13, going through verse 16. These all died in faith. Talking about all these wonderful characters in the passage of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Joseph is recognizing in this promise he's making the Israelites give to him, he's in a far country. He's not home. He's not where he belongs. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture for us, isn't it? Because we're not home. We're sojourners, right? When we trust in Christ as Savior, one of my favorite things to talk about is, you know, the easy gospel message is, you're a sinner. You deserve to die and go to hell for your sin. But Jesus died on the cross to save you. If you'll ask Him to save you, and believe that He died on the cross for you and rose again, then you can be saved and on your way to heaven. That's a nice little package thing. But I think there's a robbery in that, because there are so many riches, so many blessings that fall upon the person who receives Christ as Savior, right? We are called out. We're saints to be holy, set apart to God so that we might make Him known to the world, that people can see Christ in us. Problem is, the decadence of the world draws us in. And you know what I'm talking about, especially in this country. Whatever food we want, we can go get it. I probably shouldn't have mentioned Bojangles and Rick's earlier, because we've already got our minds turning, right? We can go get any food we want. Most of us have some sort of vehicle, some nicer than others, but let's be honest about it. A vehicle is a luxury. We all have these nice houses that we get to live in. That we have TVs, DVD players, computers, iPods, nice bed, heating, electricity, air conditioning. We've got all these things go with it. We can contact each other and make it known to the world in a matter of seconds, whatever it is we're doing. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all these little things. we enjoy our the malls, the theaters, those vacation getaways. And please understand, I'm listing all these things off not because they're wrong, because God wants us to enjoy our lives. He's given us these blessings we can have and we can use to honor Him with. But it's increasingly hard in this world and with this kind of decadence to be homesick, because we get comfortable here. We like what we have here. We just simply go with what the world gives us and what the world does. We have a tendency to forget our home and what home is all about. John Kinlaw, I don't know when you shared this message. I'm sure it was years ago. And probably everything I'm sharing with you now, you're not going to remember all of it. But he shared one thing in one message that's always stuck with me since. It's a phrase that, and it probably stuck with me one reason, because I grew up hearing this phrase. There are some people that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And John looked out to us and said, I believe that is a lie from the pit of hell. And it caught me off guard, because I grew up hearing that. I was like, whoa, that's a twist. I never heard that piece of it before. And the more I thought about it since, he's right. Because Scripture is so full of commands for us to be homesick, to be heavenly minded. Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, says, in my Father's house, many mansions, many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to return again. I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let me help you out with that passage as I was helped out around Christmas time. That's wedding. That's marriage terminology. Because in that culture, when the families got together and they betrothed their son and daughter together to be married, they are legally binding married. That's it. They're done. But the son would go out, would go away from that, and he would go back to his father's house and either prepare an addition to that house or prepare another piece on that property. So that when it was all done, he would go, they would set it up on a date, on a calendar, they would go and he would get his bride. And they would have a wedding march through the streets. If you had enough money, you'd get a bunch of singers and people dancing and celebrating. But they would have this big thing. And part of that culture was, it didn't matter if you weren't part of that family or not. If you saw a wedding march, you know, you're walking home with your groceries, you drop the groceries and you jump in and you dance and you get excited with them. That was what you did. That's what Jesus is talking about with us. He's gone to prepare a place for us, a home for us. When he comes back, he's going to receive us. He's going to take us on that wedding march so we can be home with him. Doesn't that make you homesick? Doesn't your heart ache for that? Colossians 3, 1 and 2 tell us to set our mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Not on things that are on the earth. And then Romans 8, 22 and 23 tell us that all creation is groaning for that day of redemption, that we too ourselves groan for that day when Christ will come and take us home, take us where we belong. John gave us a C.S. Lewis quote this morning. I'm going to give us another one because, I mean, you just got to quote C.S. Lewis. He's so good with so many things. But he said in The Weight of Glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too far easily pleased. We're little kids playing in a mud puddle with what the world offers us. And we think it's great when God says, I got the entire ocean, the beach and everything waiting for you. Are you satisfied here? You were meant for something more, something better. I don't know about you, I want to kill these distractions, right? Our camp director, Greg Burton, we've gone through some serious stuff, really, with some kids associated at camp with just social media and things that go on with that. And he's always asking the question, why are we as Christians just jumping in with whatever the world is doing? Why aren't we just at least thinking about it and thinking, is that God's best for me? So I want to look at these things that draw me in, that distract me, that make me feel comfortable here, and examine how much I really need that. Because I need to be homesick like Joseph. I need to be thinking about that promised place that God has prepared for me. Because I don't belong in this world. You don't either. We belong in another one. Last thing, or I'll wrap this up in a little bit. The writer of Hebrews, I think, didn't give us this verse, verse 22, as an afterthought. I think he gave it to us as Joseph's driving thought. Because when you combine his heritage, his desire, his understanding of his family story, how they were called out by God to be set apart to him, you combine that with his homesickness, his understanding that he was in a place he didn't belong, but that God had brought into you for a time. You put those together, I think you have a very firm grasp of why his moral integrity was so great. Because he could have turned his back on God when he was sold into slavery, but he believed God to be who he said he was, and he believed the promises he set out for him. He did not believe that he was going to die a slave. He knew there was something more for him. He could have easily given in to Potiphar's wife. That would have been one of the easiest things given to for anybody. And yet, he had a greater desire, a more eager desire for the God of those promises than the God of his passions. He could have fallen into deep despair and discouragement in that prison, that cold, dark, dank place, but he held on to the warmth, the light of God's promises that he was going to take care of him. He could have easily brought judgment and revenge on his brothers. Instead, he brought forgiveness, love, compassion, and perspective. Because his brothers, whether we realize this or recognize it or not, his brothers were heirs to the promises of God, just the same as Joseph was. He could have, very simply, at the end of his life, been buried in Egypt. He said, I don't belong here. This is a far country. I am not home here. I belong somewhere else. God has something better prepared for me. What's going to be our driving thought as we walk out these doors tonight, as we get in our cars, as we begin our work week, our work day, we start planning our calendars and our schedules, because these are things we have to do. Are we homesick? This is probably the wrong word, an animosity towards being here. We want to be with our Savior. We want to be with the one who's promised us life, eternal, an amazing life. Because we need to go there. I'm going to let Jimmy get set up, and Tom, if he's back there somewhere, because he's got to control the audio. Because he's not back there. We're going to have to work on that. Anybody know audio back there? Hank, you know audio? You didn't want to be in here anyway. maybe while they're tracking them down, I can share this. There's an artist, a music artist I really, really enjoy. His name's Andrew Peterson. He's an artist in every sense of that word. Because he writes music, he writes lyrics in such a way that I don't hear anybody else doing. And he wrote this song called The Far Country. And I put it down here on my paper to read it to you and share it with you. And I read it and I'm like, these are not words that are meant to be read. They're meant to be heard along with the music. It's intertied there. So as you hear this song, might you close your eyes and either imagine it as a song that Joseph himself may have sang to Father Abraham, or even a song we ourselves would sing, because we're in a far country. This is not our home.